The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is good for teaching, correction, and training in righteousness, that we might be prepared for every good work. At Compass Church, we believe that God's Word can renew, restore, and transform the lives of God's people as we seek to surrender to God, connect with one another, and proclaim the truth of Christ to the world around us. If you have any questions about Compass Church, we invite you to give us a call or visit us online at www.compassefc.com. We hope that you'll be strengthened, challenged, and encouraged by the teaching of our pastoral staff. Now, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, we invite you to study along with us.
This morning, we're going to be looking at a pretty good chunk of Scripture. We're looking at 1 Corinthians, and we've been studying 1 Corinthians, and one of the reasons we decided to jump into 1 Corinthians, because we have a vision statement for our church. We aim to be a church. Mission statement for our church. We aim to be a church where Christ's love is at work transforming lives, and the vision of how we do that is by surrendering, connecting, and proclaiming the gospel. And this year, as we look at the scriptures and we study books, we've kind of been thinking about this connection idea, and 1 Corinthians was a great place to turn, because the church at Corinth was planted by Paul. The letter that we're reading was probably 3 to 5 years after he had planted that church. He's writing to that church because they have divisions and problems and challenges. But he also calls them saints and the church of God. And there is an expectation that the church would be what God longs for it to be. And he talks about relational issues and conflicts in the congregation and how we should stand together. And that's what we're looking at as we look at 1 Corinthians. Now, we can have a tendency of thinking, boy, then Corinthian church is all messed up. But I guarantee you that those people that were in that church, their heart, their longing, their desire was to follow Jesus Christ, to love Him, to serve Him, to live lives that magnified His name. They wanted to do everything they did in accordance to God's Word. Now, they had lots of trouble in understanding what God's direction and purpose was, and they thought they were going in the direction they should, and at times they needed to be corrected and severely corrected. But I think Paul, in his heart of hearts, believed that this church was desiring to be Christ's people. And we'll find out that one of the reasons that he believed that is because salvation is a supernatural event. Coming to Christ is coming to the Savior and being changed. When you receive Jesus, nothing stays the same. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives, gives us a new heart. We have new affections, new passions, new desire. And Paul was confident that that was a reality in that church. And I'll tell you, I'm confident that's a reality in our church. I love the Compass House and the ways in which we have opportunities to serve outside the walls of this church. But and my belief in us doing those things was that it would include and involve more people in a wider experience of ministry where they would come into contact in deeper and greater ways, God's heart for people. God's heart for the truth that Jesus came to a broken world to save sinners. And I celebrate that that is happening. When a church, when we come together, we must realize that we're on a journey, we're on a road of learning of what it means to be like Christ, to be His people. We're not individual people, and we're not just coming in here to get our ticket punched, and we're not just coming in here to get our benefit package. No, we're here to give of our lives to our Lord and Master who has delivered us and transformed us and changed us. And we're learning what it means to be together, to be a family, what it means to display in our fellowship the truth of Jesus Christ. In many ways, it's like a marriage. There's so many people that I've sat down with in premarital counseling, and I've had the task of trying to, you know, shake them up, give them hard questions, maybe create some conflict, because they're going to have conflict, they're going to have trouble, and I have to try to figure out how to shake things up a bit so that they don't go into marriage with these thick rose-colored glasses, that it's just heaven on earth for the rest of our lives. Because there are going to be lots of challenges. Well, in a very real way, the church is the same way. I'll never forget when I became a believer, I just thought, wow, we got heaven on earth. Let's go to church. Let's go to worship. Everybody loves everybody. It's awesome. It's great. And then you're in the church for a long time and you realize, yeah, there's lots of problems. People get backbiting and struggling with one another and competing with one another. Well, this is just not the heaven I expected it to be. Yeah, that's true. Because there's a lot of kinks that need to be worked out. There has to be, it's part of that being pushed together that really changes us. It's just that way in marriage, right? When you're with your spouse, you're pushed together and she or he doesn't do the same things that I do. We have to figure out how to relate and, oh, I have to give up and maybe submit to her ideas or follow her ideas. And she has to kind of put up with my ideas, and we're trying to work this out and build a life together. It doesn't happen automatically, and it's not a smooth road all the time. That's exactly what's happening in the church. Only it's a little more complicated because we've got more people, more issues, more temptations to sin, more ungodly desires, and that's talking to me, that's just talking to you. And we have to, God wants to push us together. And as we're pushed together, there are things that define us, that we stand on. We believe that God is the creator, that he's the sovereign one, and he rules over all creation, and he wants a relationship with us. We believe that we're broken, that we're sinners, that we're rebellious. We've gone our own way. And we believe that God sent a Savior, Jesus, so that we could be brought back into relationship with him. And when we're brought into relationship with him, we're brought into relationship with one another. And we're anticipating the day that Christ returns and establishes his kingdom forever. And we'll be a part of it because of his glorious grace. These are all key things that push us together. But there are things that drive us apart. But the heart of God is that we stand together, that there is profound unity. And to make that point, I like to read a passage in the Old Testament, because I think from the Old Testament, it means that this heart of God for a unified people, a people that would be peculiar and special unto himself, his redeemed people, is the heart of God in the Old Testament and in the New. Listen to David in Psalm 133. It's only three verses long. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It's a picture of anointing and blessing. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. God's desire is that there would be a people, and he's redeeming for himself a people that will be his people. They'll be unified. They'll be a peculiar, special people to himself. Listen to Jesus, what he said when he prayed for the disciples in John chapter 17. But he didn't only pray for the disciples. He prayed for the people of God, all of those who would believe because of the disciples' word. What was his longing, his heart? John 17, 20 and 21. My prayer is not for them alone, not just the disciples that are right here. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We probably heard that 100 times. Can you imagine that Jesus prayed that we would be one, included in relationship with Jesus as he shares relationship with the Father? My goodness. God desires for unity and love and compassion and oneness for us. One of our professors at our denominational seminary in Chicago, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I went, was Wayne Grudem. He's no longer there, but he wrote A Systematic Theology, and I really love that book. It's a big monster book, but there is a chapter that I'm always drawn to. And partly because it's so prevalent in the scriptures, he wrote a chapter called Purity and Unity. And what I found so fascinating about that chapter is that he says, I put purity and unity together because they're so hard to hold together. Because there's some kind of resistance between both of those. Because if you're totally pure in your understanding of your truth, you have a tendency to be separate from those who don't hold that truth. You tend to push away those that don't stand on that truth in the same way you do. Yet, at the same time, we're clearly called in Scripture to be unified. So what are we supposed to do with those two ideas? How in the world do we put purity and unity together? I think it's very challenging. I think it's hard. And as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you're going to find out that there are things that can cause division. There are things that should cause division. And there are things that are indifferent things. Now, as I said, there, when we think about the Evangelical Free Church, I'm very appreciative of our church. We have a doctrinal statement with 10 doctrinal points. And when I teach new members class, I say that doctrinal statement is bedrock statement. We're not changing it. We, as a church, want to be impacted and changed by the people that join our church. This is a living, breathing, live body of Christ, and therefore we influence one another. We make an impact by our presence. But when it comes to the truths of Scripture that we must hold to, those will not change. So we've put together those doctrinal statements that drive our unity, and it's driven on truth. That's the purity side. But we also have and believe various truths about many things in our congregation that we have to be willing to leave to the decision of another person. We can dialogue and we can discuss, but there are certain truths that we aren't going to divide over. So you have to make a decision. What are the true truths, the pure truths that we must maintain that forms our unity? And then what are the truths that are indifferent, that we won't cling on to, that will break up our unity, that we'll be able to they call them indifferent things. They're those things that we can pass over. We might have different opinions on, but that's not going to drive us away. What happens is that this kind of becomes characteristic in churches. So you have the church that believes that they know all the truth. They're the pure church, and they become so tight and so rigid. They might tell you how to dress, how long to have your hair. They might tell you what you should believe about God, what you should believe about the end times. And only those people that believe all of those things are welcome there. I think that's a mistake. Because what our scripture will tell us is that knowledge puffs up and it divides. And so we got to be careful that we don't hold all the truths in a way that divides us, that keeps people at arm's length. There is a priority of scripture that there is unity. And so while there's purity and truth, there is coupled with it unity, community, togetherness, being for one another. And those kinds of issues are the kinds of issues that Paul's raising in chapter 8. And from his discussion of those issues, we'll learn some principles, I hope, that will help us to understand the difference between core issues and indifferent issues. When it comes to indifferent issues, I was looking at a book this week, and there's hundreds of them. And this book offered 40 of them or so. But some of the examples are, how do we treat sports teams on Sundays? Do we watch sports teams? Is that okay on Sunday? How about the more difficult thing? How about the parents that are struggling with kids? And my daughter was in swimming, the same exact thing. They'd have meets on Sundays. What do you do with that? Should we say that you should just skip all sports events on Sundays? There is an issue here it's not core to the gospel, though every issue is important to the gospel. So we're not going to make lines and divide and say you must do thus and so. But you have to be careful of how you think about those things. And your brothers and sisters in the church can help you calibrate and think about those things. And we can look at the scriptures and the word and try to make decisions. But there's no solid line, do thus says the Lord. You have to work through that. And you might have a different decision than somebody else in the congregation. It's one of those things that you have to believe and trust in the character and the desire of the person to follow Christ. And you can't say how they must respond. Maybe global warming. Do you believe in it or not? Or should one read Harry Potter books or not? How to dress modestly. What does it look like? Homeopathic medicine or antibiotics? Tattoos and body piercing. Using credit cards or not using credit cards. Practicing family devotions, maybe celebrating Halloween or Christmas or not. All of these things, they don't rise to the core, to the category of core orthodox beliefs as Christians. These are some of the practical applications of life that we make decisions on. And so we need to believe and trust and seek God's favor and direction. And everything we do is important to God. And everything we do is important to us. It doesn't mean that they're indifferent to us. But they're indifferent in the sense that they don't become laws for everybody else. And so in order for us to come together as a community, it's essential that we understand that there are these kinds of topics. And when somebody's different than me in the congregation on these kind of indifferent things, I have to trust that they're believers. They love the Lord. They're doing the best they can. I'll pray for them and I'll love with them and I'll stand with them. I will not stand against them. I will not use purity and truth to keep them at arm's distance. I will not say they should sit on the other side of the church. I'll sit on that side. We are a community together. And that's what's at the heart of Paul when he is talking about this issue. So, I'm sorry for the long introduction. I'm hoping that you'll pick up as we read the text, kind of the heart of Paul on this topic. and be thinking about that as we read it. And we're going to read quite a bit of text. So we're going to read all of chapter 8, 13 verses. Then we're going to jump over to chapter 10 and read 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. Sorry for all of that, but it's following the paragraph breaks. In chapter 10 is kind of the conclusion to the question raised in chapter 8. We're going to have a couple of passages and sermons in chapter 9 and 10 before we get to the end again, so this topic will come up a couple of times. But it is so important because Paul wants us to realize that we need to hang together, we need to be together, and that we have an obligation to one another, and we have to know a person enough so that our actions are not inflicting pain or causing someone whose conscience is soft towards something to violate their conscience, because that is sin. There is this indifferent area in the church. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they have something do not yet know as they ought to know. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificed food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in the idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So that weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge? And when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Now just jump over to chapter 10. We'll read 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. I have the right to do anything you say. But, that's in quotes, I have the right to do anything, you say. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the market, in the meat market, without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this is what this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. And I'm not referring to the other person's, I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. Now, it's a little challenging because we don't run into meat sacrifice to idols, and therefore our conscience, or should we eat or should we not? Are we affirming idols or not? We have one person in our church, Keith Lindemann, who was a missionary to Singapore maybe 20 or 30 years ago. And he called to say, I just want you to tell everybody in the church that 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is a real everyday event, just as if you read the newspaper this morning. Because when I was in Singapore, it was a common practice in all the homes to take their food and bow to the idol, and present it before the idol in the living room before they brought it to the dining room for everyone to eat. And he personally knows Christians who were saved out of that. And that was a stumbling block for them because it was so ingrained in them. It's the same story, right? Same thing happening here. It was so ingrained in them that there was something going on here. There was devotion to an idol, to a false god. And it violated their conscience to do that anymore because they were saved out of it. Now, I mean, I can kind of relate to that same exact thing. When I was a teenager, I got into being very rebellious against my parents, and I went down the road of partying and drinking and getting high and doing all kinds of stupid stuff. And when I got saved at 18 and turned around, I had no tolerance for alcohol. I just couldn't believe that. I mean, it was just like that stuff is made to entrap people, and we shouldn't support it in any way. Now, I've kind of grown in my understanding that you can drink socially and in great moderation, but at the time, I was pretty much, if there's a Christian drinking, I just have trouble with that. I remember my roommate in college, he used to drink, and he was a Christian, and we go to the same Baptist church. In chapter 14 of Romans, it talks about the same thing, kind of these indifferent things. You know, meat sacrificed to idols, worshiping on a specific day, following a certain festival. And if you don't do those, then some people are getting judged because they don't do those. And then other people are finding liberality and freedom. And I remember we went to the church and the pastor preached on Romans chapter 14. And he talked about the weaker brother. The weaker brother has this conscience that couldn't allow him to touch those things, couldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. He was weak. And then the stronger brother, a stronger believer, he knew that there wasn't anything in those things. Just like Paul is saying, you know, Paul is saying, we have a God who's over all. He created everything. If I thank the Lord for this meat, there's no idol, no false god that's going to have any impact on that. I can eat it. That's true. But my point is that we heard the sermon out of who's strong and who's weak. And when we walked out of the service, I said, see, doggone it, you're a weak guy. I'm the strong and you're the weak one. And he's like, no, I'm the strong one and you're the weak one. No. So it's very dangerous. You got to be careful in reading the scriptures and reading them with an open mind to really hear what they say. I had it come to realize very shortly, maybe a year or so, that, yeah, I was the weak one. I was holding up these barriers. But there was something wrong in our relationship either way. Because the very command not to attack one another and challenge one another is at the heart of this passage. That you're a community that loves one another and that is for one another, not finding ways that you can battle one another. And we violated this text. Regardless if it was the weak or the strong, we missed the point. And I want us not to miss the point. That God's heart is for unity and love and togetherness, and that there are many things that you do and that I do that maybe others in our congregation would think is maybe less than what God would want you to do. But they're not up to the point of doctrinal issues. They are indifferent things. And so what we do then, I encourage you to pray for them. And I encourage you to enter in relationship. All of us need our conscience calibrated to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, yes, but. So there are some in the church saying, hey, those idols, they're nothing. My knowledge and understanding of the gospel, so I can just walk in there and eat that meat. Doesn't matter. And in there walking in and eating that meat, they're trampling all over the consciousness and sensitivities of new believers or younger believers or weaker brothers. Now, Paul certainly affirms that God is great. That's what you see in verse 4 through 6. That God is Lord and Master. That there is no other gods. There's no challenger. And yes, because of that, we have great freedom in the gospel. And the Corinthians were taking that freedom and walking all over their brothers and sisters in the church. Never should that be the case. Because there's an obligation. The superiority of love is over our knowledge of our rights. And so it is important. It's an ethic of Paul in the midst of ministering to the church that we're called to know the truth and to pursue unity by our love for one another. We're driven together by the truths of the gospel. We do reject those that say there's salvation outside of Christ and that we're not sinful and we don't need a savior, that everybody can come. We're rejecting the churches that say, just come and have any kind of spirituality you want. We're accepting of everybody. That's not what Paul is advocating. But Paul is also advocating that you don't find every doctrinal truth that you can in the scripture and then hit people over the head with it and keep them at arm's distance. We're in this church. We're united together under the claims of the gospel. And we have to learn how to work out the kinks in our relationship so that we can get closer and closer and love one another more and more and demonstrate the truth that Jesus is real, that he is all that he claimed to be. And part of that care for one another is respecting one another, believing that they're really believers, that they're really, each one of us should have a belief that we're really serious about following the gospel. And then having a care and a concern for the conscience of another, knowing them enough to know that this really offends them. And if it really offends them, then I'll lay down my rights. My rights cannot become wrongs in the gospel of Christ, in the church. And so then we'll lay down our rights so that we can come together. Now, sometimes people say that, well, therefore, what Paul was doing was just saying, just go with the weakest brother. And this is where I've always had trouble with this, too. So if somebody in the church thinks, well, we shouldn't wear tennis shoes, we should never wear shorts, we should have crew cuts and stuff like that, or I don't know, believe certain kinds of eschatological end times things, and that's the only way to go, or you know, if you start holding on to all those things, then all of us have to say, okay, well, for conscience sake, we'll stop wearing shorts and we'll cut our hair and we'll look for Christ to come in a certain way. That's not the case. Paul, in chapter 10, is actually saying there is freedom in knowledge. There is permission. Don't ask those questions. Don't go around inspecting everybody's conscience. Don't try to be captivated by that. If you go to the market, go to the market. Buy the meat. Don't even ask if it's been sacrificed to idols. If your friend, your neighbor presents food to you, then just enter in and do what you're free to do. Live in the freedom of the gospel. But don't be oblivious to brothers and sisters near you in your church that have sensitivities. Care for them. Love them. Don't walk all over them. And at the heart, do everything that you do for the glory of God. It's important. Conscience tells us something important. It's a warning for us. And Paul says here, if you go against conscience, you're actually sinning. So God gave us the conscience to help govern us. It reminds me of a story that John MacArthur told about conscience, to illustrate conscience. And it was in 1984 that a Vincia airline jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studied the crash and discovered something very eerie. They found the black box from the cockpit recorder, and it revealed that several minutes before impact, the computer in the cockpit, the synthesized voice, began automatically saying, "A warning, a warning." It was saying in ill English, though they weren't quite sure, "Pull up, pull up, pull up," and it was kind of screaming. And the pilot, evidently thinking that the system was malfunctioning, snapped, "Shut up, gringo," and switched the system off. And seconds later, the plane plowed into the side of the mountain and everybody was killed. It's a tragic story. But it reminds us that God gave us a conscience for something, to help us. And that we can't be oblivious to one another's conscience. As we're pushed together and we're trying to build and live in community and be a people together, we can't just walk around and say, "Well, I know what the truth is, and we're going to do it this way or that way, and I don't care what you think about it," or whatever. You know, that is outside what a church should be. A church should be caring and loving. And you have to care for the people in your church. Yes, there's calibrations and wisdom and learning that has to happen with conscience. But don't walk around just blowing up people's lives. Because we're called to be a community. And if someone believes that you shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols, then in that situation, I'm going to talk to them, find out why and what's happening. And maybe there's some instruction and help I can give to them. But whenever I'm with them, I'm not going to eat meat with them. That's what Paul's saying. Because why? Because we're called to be unified. We're called to be a body together, not just stand here as individuals and not care about everybody else. We're to be a community, a people of God that demonstrates the truth and reality that Jesus came as a Savior, and He redeems people, and He changes people, and He makes us new. We have to live that. That's the wonder of the gospel. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a gracious God who loves us deeply. And because You loved us, we are made new. We are made able to love others. Because of the reservoir of Your love that You've poured into us. Lord, therefore, I pray that we never use our knowledge as a battering ram, but we always demonstrate love and hope and truth that's found in You. And Lord, bring us together as Your people. Make us a church that is a demonstration, display of Jesus, the Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.